Hence, why don't you break out your Bibles and head over to 1 Chronicles 28. I'll give you a minute to get there, and then we'll get started. All right, everybody there? Okay. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. We're, of course, as I've been saying now for almost a year, we're nearing the end of our study in the life of David, and we are still nearing the end, but we're not quite at the end yet. We have, in this chapter, we've done a couple of studies already, but we have one more study today, and then, Lord willing, next month, I want to save just the last couple of verses of the chapter for its own separate study, and then we have probably one study in the next chapter, maybe two, and then we should be nearing the end at that point. So we'll probably continue our study through David's life up until maybe midway through this coming year, and then we'll finish this, what is now nearly 10-year-long study for those who have been part of the men's breakfast that long. We do, of course, have to consider where we're heading next. I had announced recently that we were going to be studying through Psalm 119 together for men's breakfast, but the elders met and discussed it, we decided that we were going to shift that plan of study for the benefit of the entire church and make it part of our next year's home church studies on the first Sunday of the month. So we're not going to be doing Psalm 119 for the upcoming men's breakfast. I'm open to suggestions in terms of possible topics and new direction in our study. Bob has given me an excellent idea, which unless I hear a better one, I'll probably lean that direction. He suggested we might consider studying the kings of the generations that followed David, you know, starting with Solomon. And then, of course, there's an account of many different kings in the generations to follow, both of the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And there are, you know, there are many interesting and, in some cases, perplexing examples of kings in those two kingdoms. A handful of godly examples and a whole bunch of very ungodly examples. But as we've learned from David's life, we can gain wisdom both from positive and negative examples of how men lived out their lives before the Lord. So I'd like you to be at least, if you don't have an idea that comes to mind and heart to share, at least be praying for our direction. And I trust that as the Lord led us to this study, he'll lead us to the next one. But let me know if you get any sense of what might be a beneficial direction for us to pursue. All right, so in 1 Chronicles 28, where we left off was we've covered essentially the first nine verses. I read us up through verse 11 in our last month's study, but we really focused on the first nine verses. And just as a brief review of what's going on in this section, David knows now that he's at the end of his life. He knows the Lord has made him aware that his life is coming to an end. And as a godly and wise ruler over Israel, as a true shepherd of God's people, David is concerned not just for what's going to happen to him in the last few days of his life. He's primarily concerned about what's going to happen after he's gone. And so he's aware that the people over whom he is responsible are at a key transition moment. And the key transition here is in terms of the rulership of Israel and also the focal point of Israel's true life, which is the center of their worship. And so this chapter is really identifying those two key transitions, the transition from one king to another. David is going to be soon laying down this role of king that God has appointed for him. And he's going to be passing that on, as we've already seen in this chapter, to his son Solomon, a chosen new ruler, not just chosen by David because he's his son, but specifically Solomon chosen among the sons of David. He wasn't the eldest. He wasn't the one that was expected to be the next ruler, but he was the one that God ordained and God selected to be the next ruler. And so David has now called this assembly, and that's what this chapter is all about, this special royal assembly where he's gathered from all over the nation, all of the chief leaders of the nation in every category of civil life, and he's brought them together, and he stood in front of this assembly, and he has announced, essentially, that Solomon is going to be the next king. But then the focus of David's message that day shifts from just, he's not just focused on, I'm not going to be the king anymore, Solomon's going to be king in my place. He begins to speak about something additional, and that is a transition that none of the people had anticipated, none of them knew about, and at this point, only David is aware of, and that is a transition in the center of their worship. For all the generations of Israel's history, from Moses until this time, the center of their worship has been this special structure that God had ordained for Moses to build, which was the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness journey, the Exodus from Egypt to the Promised Land. As they were camped there at the foot of Mount Sinai, Moses went up on the mountain, as we know the story so well, for 40 days and 40 nights in the direct presence of the Lord. He came down from the mountain, not just with the Ten Commandments and the laws of God, but he came down with a blueprint, a plan, a pattern for the construction of a special sanctuary, a special structure. Now, of course, since they were moving from one location to another throughout the wilderness journey, that structure had to be a movable structure, and so it was a tent rather than a stone structure, a permanent structure. And for all of the generations from Moses until David, that structure has remained as the focal point of their relationship with the Lord. Without that structure, they have no true relationship with the Lord, because it's at that structure that their sins are dealt with. It's at that structure that sacrifice is offered. It's at that structure that the true worship of God is localized and focused. And of course, that is where the high priest, the one ordained by God to be the mediator between God and man, it's where the high priest does his work. And that's been the case. But now all of that is changing, because the tabernacle is about to go away. And what's going to replace it is a new and greater structure, a permanent structure, not a movable one, not a tent any longer, but a magnificent stone structure that's going to be built in the city of Jerusalem. It's going to be known as the temple. And David has been especially selected by the Lord to receive the plans for that structure, to pass those plans on to his son Solomon. And then Solomon is going to construct this building. So that's what we're dealing with in this chapter, these two great transitions, transition from one king, David, to another, Solomon, and a transition from one focal point of worship, the tabernacle, to a new and greater focus of worship, the temple. So let's read where we left off, starting now in verse 10, as David is speaking. He's been speaking to the whole assembly, and this is still a public meeting. But now, instead of speaking to everyone present, it's as though in that public meeting, David, like a laser beam, he just focuses all of his personal attention just on one person in that meeting, who's Solomon, his son. And in verse 10, he's speaking, David, from his heart by the Lord to his son Solomon, says this: "Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Then David gave Solomon, his son, the plan of the vestibule of the temple and of its houses, its treasuries, its upper rooms, and its inner chambers, and of the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, all the surrounding chambers, the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries for dedicated gifts, for the divisions of the priests and of the Levites, and all the work of the service in the house of the Lord, for all the vessels for the service in the house of the Lord, the weight of gold for all golden vessels for each service, the weight of silver vessels for each service, the weight of the golden lampstands and their lamps, the weight of gold for each lampstand and its lamps, the weight of silver for a lampstand and its lamps, according to the use of each lampstand in the service, the weight of gold for each table for the showbread, the silver for the silver tables, and pure gold for the forks, the basins, and the cups, for the golden bowls and the weight of each, for the silver bowls and the weight of each, for the altar of incense made of refined gold and its weight, also his plan for the golden chariot of the cherubim that spread their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. Then David said to Solomon his son, "Be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you." And I'll leave there right in the middle of that verse. And we're going to save verses 20 and 21 for our study, Lord willing, next month. All right, so let's just focus in on verses 10 through 19 primarily this morning. The key concept that's introduced here, as David has now shifted his focus, he's in this public assembly, all the royal leaders of the entire nation, he's as we saw in our recent studies, he's given a word of exhortation to all of them. But now he shifts his focus just to Solomon there with him, and he speaks directly and personally to Solomon's heart in front of the royal assembly, in a sense making Solomon publicly accountable in front of all the other leaders. That's why he doesn't say it to him in private, but says it to him in public. And he shifts his focus to Solomon. He tells him something very specific about the special role that Solomon's going to play. It's a dual role, just like David's role has been a dual role. Dual meaning there's two elements, two key elements to his role. The first, he's already announced. You're going to be the king. That's pretty straightforward. That's pretty simple. I mean, it's complex in all of its implications, but he knows exactly what king is and what king is all about. But he identifies for him a second role here that I would think that Solomon had not anticipated would be part of his job description, and that is Solomon is going to be, in a sense, a construction boss. He is going to be one who's going to carry out a very, very special construction project. And the concept here, as David is communicating to him, and if we were to put it in practical terms, Solomon is going to be the foreman of the job. The job is build the sanctuary, build the temple. You'll be in charge of the job. You'll be the man on site. You'll be watching over all the details of how this construction project unfolds and how it's completed and whether it's built according to specification or not. And David, as he's communicating to him, is speaking more as the architect of the project, with one other unnamed but clearly implied person involved in this project, and that is, of course, who's the owner of the house that's paying for the whole project and is ordering for the project to be done. And the owner of the house, the master of the house, is, of course, the Lord himself. It's identified for us in this section as this is going to be the Lord's house. But David is the one that has the blueprint. And David isn't just coming up with this blueprint. It's not just using his imagination as though the Lord had spoken to him and said, David, I want a house, and I want a house that's dedicated to me and to my name and to my honor, and I want you to use your imagination and come up with the best possible house you can come up with. The Lord orders the project, but he also gives to David a very specific set of plans, what we would call in construction terms a set of blueprints. Now, they didn't use blueprints literally, but every construction project in those days, just like in our day, is done according to plan. If you start constructing, especially something as large and as significant and as meant to be as glorious as this structure was, And by the way, when this structure was completed, and you often hear about this like on television programs or you know, if you're reading about great architecture in ancient history, you typically get focused on things like the Great Pyramids and or, you know, like the what's the other the Taj Mahal in India, you know, those kind of amazing structures in history. And the Taj Mahal is an amazing structure. The pyramids, an amazing structure. But this structure that was completed later in history by Solomon was without question the most glorious and amazing structure that had ever been built in human history. And that was the common testimony. If you read those that actually saw it and observed it, visited it, that was the common testimony of everyone in that generation and all of the generations that followed for as long as this structure remained. Now, this structure didn't remain forever. We know much later in the story of Israel that the Lord himself ordained for the Babylonians under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar to invade Israel and to invade Jerusalem and specifically to destroy this temple. And it was done so because of the rebellion of God's own people, and it was a judgment from the hand of the Lord upon his own house. But at this point, what we're seeing is the construction of a most amazing structure, and it had to be built according to specific plan, according to a spiritual blueprint. It wasn't just David's best ideas. It was the Lord's house, and because it was the Lord's house, the Lord wanted it constructed a very specific way. Now, I want us to understand, I think you all get this. It shouldn't require explanation, but just in case, because I don't want to leave any of us behind in terms of our clear understanding on this. When we say it's the Lord's house, we're using that terminology symbolically. We're using it in a slightly different way than when I refer to, for instance, my house. I have a house. I live in my house. And I like my house to be a certain way for my own sake. I like things arranged a certain way within my own domain, my own house. I have my furniture arranged a certain way. I have my television a certain way, my couch a certain way. I have my dining room a certain way. I have my bedroom a certain way. And it's all for my, yeah, it's all for my pleasure. It's all for how I want things to be. But it's arranged in a very practical and pragmatic way for my pleasure. What I mean by that is because I'm living there for physical reasons, everything's arranged for physical priority. But the Lord never physically lived in this house that was about to be built that was called his house. Now, we will see later in Scripture that when Solomon finally completes this construction project, this is one book later in 2 Chronicles. I won't take you to read this passage, but you can take my word for it that when the construction project is finished, there is an amazing event that happens in which there is a cloud, the same cloud, by the way, that led the children of Israel out of Egypt, what was called the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the same cloud that settled on the peak of Mount Sinai and into which Moses entered for the 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of the Lord, what was called the Shekinah glory cloud, covering or enveloping the Lord's presence, that same cloud descended upon this structure, this temple, when Solomon completed the project and filled the entire structure, signifying that the Lord had moved into his house. But he didn't physically move into the house, even though there was physical evidence that the Lord gave to his people to show them that he was treating it as his own house. What we mean that when I say he didn't physically move in is that the Lord himself was not physical. And so he didn't have this house constructed for the same reason we have houses constructed. We have houses constructed, why? Because we need some place to live. We need a couch. We need a bed. We need a dining room table. And so we construct houses and we move in and live in them because of our physical and practical needs and desires. The Lord's house served a completely different purpose. His house was not built because he had needs. His house was built because he desired to express a certain kind of spiritual relationship with his people and to draw them into that relationship by welcoming them into his spiritual house and having fellowship with them for that purpose. So Solomon is given this by David, this wonderful charge to build the house of the Lord. But what I want to focus on this morning, and there's only one single concept I want us to catch out of these verses from 11 all the way through 19. And that was what I'm going to title this particular message. This house had to be built according to the plan. Now, this concept is introduced for us here in verse 11. As soon as David says in verse 10, be careful, the Lord has chosen you to build a house for his name. That, and I emphasized in the last study, and I'll link it to what I'm about to read in verse 11. At the beginning of verse 10, when David says these words to Solomon, it's words of exhortation, and it contains this element of a word of warning along with exhortation. When he says these words to Solomon, be careful now. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for his name. What does that imply? The words, be careful now. Better get it right. That's exactly what it implies. It implies that since it's the Lord's house, it's not David's house, even though he's been given the blueprint and he's passing it on to Solomon. And it's not Solomon's house, even though he's the one that's going to be doing all the construction work. He's the one that's physically going to complete the project on earth. But it's not Solomon's and it's not David's, it's the Lord's, implying that they're both fully accountable to the Lord for what's going to be built. The Lord wants it a certain way. And when the Lord, through David, says to Solomon, be careful now, what is implied by that is you could end up building this the wrong way. And if you build it the wrong way, there will be consequences for building it the wrong way. What's implied, and this is always implied in all of our walk with the Lord, all of our relationship with the Lord, and that is, the Lord wants things done a certain way. And which way does he want things done? His way. That's exactly right. He's very specific and he's very particular and he's very focused on that. You know, the Lord, and of course, you know, when we apply this to ourselves, we know we'll eventually get into trouble. If I said to you, this is the kind of guy I am. I want things done my way and only my way, ever my way. You might be concerned about me. And you might be concerned about me for good reason. Because you understand that I'm not perfect. And if I only ever insist on things being done my way, the implication is I'm doing too much. I'm going too far. I'm being too controlling. I'm being too much in charge. I couldn't possibly be that wise. I couldn't possibly be that good as to always insist on only ever having things my way. But when it's the Lord that's saying, I want things done my way, only my way, always my way. And if you do things my way, I'll bless you. And if you choose to do things any other way, you will lose that blessing and you will encounter consequence and judgment. Then we can understand he and he alone has the right to be that specific and particular and insistent on things being done his way. So when he says to Solomon, be careful now, let's read what we're about to read in the next verses, or we've already read them, let's consider them with that context of the Lord being very insistent on things being done exactly his way. So in the next verse, now in verse 11, it says, then David gave Solomon his son the plan of, and he goes on to begin to list out details. This is what he lists out. And I'm just going to summarize them now. We read them earlier. He gives him a plan for the vestibule. He gives him the plan for houses, for treasuries, for upper rooms, for inner chambers, the room for the mercy seat, for courts, for surrounding chambers, for more treasuries, for divisions of the priests and the Levites. That's not just now physical structure, but that's actually work division and assignments of those who will be servants within this household. All the work, all the vessels, and not just the vessels being constructed, but the exact amount that each vessel should weigh. Some vessels being assigned to be made out of a certain weight of gold, other vessels assigned a certain weight of silver. But the Lord only wanting either gold or silver for all of the vessels within his house. The altar of incense, and finally and most importantly, it's listed last not because it's least important, but it's listed last because it's the most important, the Ark of the Covenant. And we've studied this before, but just as a brief reminder, why would the Ark of the Covenant be listed last and therefore most significant and most important of all of the elements of this house and its furnishings? Why is the Ark so significant? Because it is the symbolic representation on earth of God's own throne in heaven. So all of these things God gave to David a plan for their construction. Now I read that whole list, and here I'm just going to count the number here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, minimum of 17 categories of things. And each one of those categories, by the way, had its own list of details. So it's 17 multiplied by even more details for each category. But 17 categories of concerns that are given by the Lord himself to David and then passed on by David now to Solomon. And Solomon is made responsible to, in the construction, be careful now that you build it according to all of the plans that are shown to David, now to you, and it's your job to make sure they're built exactly that way. Now, the question is, why does it matter so much that he would warn him? He would put him under very specific public and royal accountability to build everything according to the plan. Why not give him some leeway? Why not let Solomon use his imagination a little bit? As we'll learn from Solomon's life later on, you know, Solomon was a pretty smart guy. And not just smart, he was, by God's own testimony in Scripture, up until this moment in history, it's a later moment than this, but in his life, the wisest man who had ever walked the face of the earth. Now, if you're going to allow anybody leeway to build, just go to town. You've got all the resources of the richest kingdom on earth at this point in history. You've got all the resources of the richest kingdom at your disposal. You've got more wisdom than any human being ever in history up until this moment. Why don't you just go out and use your resource, use your imagination, build something wonderful for the Lord? And yet the Lord didn't allow him any leeway. He gave him an assignment, but no leeway. No freedom to go outside the boundary lines of the blueprint. And why is that? Because it's the Lord's house. And because it's not just for the Lord's physical comfort, but because it is all symbolic. The entire house is symbolic as a unified structure, but every category of all 17 things that we read bears its own symbolic significance. Every detail is communicating something critical and important from the Lord and his heart, representing his purposes and his will for his people not just there at that moment in history, but for all of the generations of Israel to follow, and ultimately for all the generations of his covenant people on into the new covenant in our own relationship with the Lord. Everything is a teaching thing. Everything is a communication from the Lord thing. And so if Solomon were to have modified any of the details of the structure, he'd be changing the Lord's message in that structure. He'd be, in a sense, telling his own story rather than telling the Lord's story. And so the Lord makes Solomon very specifically accountable, but he does so by giving the blueprint not to Solomon directly, but by giving it to his father, David, who then passes on the blueprint to him. Now let's focus in on two verses, and those verses are verse 12 and verse 19. I've already introduced the concept, but I want to hone in on this, the key word here. I'm going to read these two verses, 12 and 19, back to back and leave out the details that we've already covered in between. Verse 12, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord. Okay, in verse 12, it's important for us to identify who he is. Who is the he in verse 12? The plan of all that he had in his mind. No. David. It's the plan of all that David had in his mind. Now the question is, how did it get into his mind? Now verse 19 is like a bookend verse that clarifies how all of this got into David's mind. All this, now this is David's testimony, all this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. Now in verse 19, we have the word he also. Which, who's the he in verse 19? That's the Lord. So the he in verse 12 is David. The he in verse 19 is the Lord. And the idea here is, of course, that David comes up with this awesome, detailed, incredibly detailed plan or blueprint for the construction of this temple. But he didn't imagine it. He didn't sit down and create it. He received it. And in what degree of detail did he receive it? The point is, he received it in every degree of detail. There's nothing of David added to the plan. And there's nothing of the Lord taken away from the plan. So the plan that David received and the plan that he passed on to Solomon, and the plan that, and we know Solomon's story as it ends at the end of his life isn't all that great, because he veered off in his later days. But at this early moment in Solomon's personal life and his walk with the Lord, he perfectly fulfilled the Lord's charge and assignment to build this structure. And he built it exactly according to the plan. And we know that because of the testimony of the later passage in 2 Chronicles that when the construction was done, that the glory cloud, as I earlier described, of the Lord's presence actually settled onto the structure and settled into the structure, completely filling the structure. The Lord, by doing so, signified that everything was built to his good pleasure. Everything was built according to his revealed plan. So we have this concept then of the plan. Now, what I want us to notice here is, and it would be easy for us to miss this, but I want to make sure that we don't, that what is happening at this point in the story is that David, and because this is, we've been talking a lot about Solomon, but this is still, our study is really the study of the life of David. David has taken on a brand new role here at the very end of his life story. You know, David's had a lot of wonderful roles that have been given to him by the Lord in the course of his life. You know, he started as just a faithful son in his father's household. Then he became a faithful shepherd over his father's flocks. Then he became a a hero to Israel in the conquest of the giant Goliath, and that being the key to Israel winning a victory against the Philistines that they would have lost otherwise. And then he goes from there to a faithful servant to an ungodly king, Saul, a wayward king of Israel. And then he replaces Saul by becoming the true unifying king of the divided kingdoms, the divided tribes, unifying all the tribes under one leader as the king of united Israel. So he's had a lot of wonderful roles. I'll add to that one that we haven't maybe focused enough attention on in David's story. He's, of course, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's the writer of Scripture as God speaks through him to write the majority of what we still read and study and sing to the Lord in the book of Psalms. So he's had all of these wonderful roles. But here at the very end of his life, when you and I might think, okay, David's done his job, and now he's just winding down. Now he's just fading off into the sunset. Here at the very end of his life, the Lord saves for him the greatest role and the greatest responsibility he's ever fulfilled under the Lord's assignment. And this language might sound new to your ears, but it's an important concept. Here at the end of David's life, he functions as the new Moses. In what sense? Well, Moses was the one who received from the Lord the plan and the construction for the tabernacle. In fact, put your place here, and let's go back and remind ourselves of how that all happened. Back to the book of Exodus for a moment. Chapter 25. The scene, we're picking up right in the middle of the story, but the scene here in chapter 25 is the children of Israel have been rescued by the Lord, delivered by the Lord out of Egypt. They've been led by Moses across the Red Sea. They're now in the wilderness. They've only been there a short time, just a few weeks. But the Lord has led them to the foot of a special mountain, Mount Sinai. He's told the people to camp down at the base of Mount Sinai, but he's called Moses to come up on top of the mountain and meet him there. The glory cloud, the same cloud that will later fill Solomon's temple, that Shekinah glory cloud settles on the peak of Mount Sinai. Moses enters into that cloud, disappears from the sight of the people. They don't see him or hear from him for 40 days and 40 nights. He's in the direct presence of the Lord. He neither eats nor drinks during that period of time. And the Lord is not, they're not just hanging out for 40 days. The Lord is communicating critical information to Moses that no one has ever received in all of human history up until this moment. He's communicating to him 613 laws that are going to become the new standard for God's people and for all of the details of how they live out their lives. And out of those 613, he's going to give him a very special summary of those 613 laws in the form of two tablets that we call the Ten Commandments. But above and beyond all of that, he gives him, while he's in the presence of the Lord, in that cloud, in that 40 days and 40 nights, he gives him the plan of the construction of a very special structure. We'll read that here in chapter 25. In verse 8, the Lord's speaking here directly to Moses. This is on Mount Sinai. And let them, that's the people of Israel, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. This term dwell refers to this concept that later will be attached to this sanctuary that's going to be built. It's the house of the Lord, the tabernacle of God. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Verse 9. This is very similar to what David says later to Solomon. Be careful now that you build it according to the plan. Because here in verse 9, this is what the Lord says to Moses. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all of its furniture, so you, he doesn't say should make it, so you shall make it. The implication is, you shall make it exactly the way I want it, or else. That's the implication. Now, looking down a little bit further into the chapter, verse, the last verse of chapter 25, after all the details that are given in between, verse 40 says, this is again the Lord still speaking to Moses, and see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. All right, so Moses was given a special responsibility by the Lord. The special responsibility was, beyond just the reception of the laws of God, he received from the Lord a plan, a specific plan, a construction plan. He received from the Lord, not in physical form, but by revelation, by the hand of the Lord upon him, he received from the Lord what we would call the building plan for the tabernacle. What's interesting in chapter 25, both in verse, I think it's verse 9. Let me double check here. Yes, in verse 9 and in verse 40, we see the same key word in our translation. We're working, of course, from the ESV translation. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle. Then in verse 40, see that you make them after the pattern for them. All right, this word pattern is a specific Hebrew word which has this sense. It means construction plan or a model for construction. So we don't know if the Lord showed him in his mind written words that he then translated into a three-dimensional structure, or we don't know if the Lord revealed to him exactly what it should look like in all of its dimensions by visual, meaning giving him a vision of the finished project. But we do know this, that as he came down the mountain, he had in his heart and mind, I'm talking about Moses, a clear plan that functioned as a blueprint for the construction of the tabernacle. And then later he appointed, Moses did, by the Lord's direction, specific men from the tribes of Israel, specially called and specially skilled men, who would then carry out the construction project. And Moses would function as the foreman of the project. He's the on-site man. He's making sure it's all built. But what's interesting about Moses is he's both the architect and the foreman. On the mountain, he receives the plan. That's what architects do. They get the plan. They have the plan in writing. And then they hand it to the foreman, who is actually the one on site to make sure that the project is completed according to the plan. So he functions as both architect and foreman. Now, later in David's generation, David functions as architect, but not as foreman. He passes the plans on to Solomon, who functions as the foreman. So in the architect role of the construction of the house of God, what is to be the sanctuary, the meeting place between God and his people, David functions now as a new Moses, because this new structure is going to replace the old structure. And this is the highest privilege, the greatest honor that David had received from the Lord in his entire life's history, a history filled with great honors and high privileges that had been given to him to be the king over the United Nations of Israel, the United Tribes of Israel, to be the writer of Scripture, the singer of the Psalms of God, and all of the conquests that David carried out as the king of Israel, of all of those things. Receiving this plan at the very end of his life was his highest honor and greatest privilege. Now, this word, pattern, and I've highlighted that from both verse 9 and verse 40. Now, let's turn back to 1 Chronicles 28. And I want us to notice, again, the key word that I've been focusing our attention on in chapter 28. and I'm going to find it four times. I'm just going to highlight where we find it. Verse 11, 1 Chronicles 28:11. David gave Solomon, his son, the plan. Then down in verse 12, then David gave Solomon, his son, the plan. I read that verse 11 twice. Verse 12, and the plan of all that he had in mind. So the key word there is plan. Then in verse 18, for the altar of incense made of refined gold and its weight, also his plan for the golden chariot. Then in verse 19, all this is summarizing all the details of the construction, all this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. Now, this is one of those unexplainable differences in English translation of ancient, original Hebrew text of Scripture. And I cannot answer for the translators of the ESV or any other translation that does a similar kind of difference in the translation. But in the original text, in the Hebrew text of both the Exodus chapter 25 passage and 1 Chronicles chapter 28 passage, the two key words translated pattern in Exodus 25 and the four key words translated by a different word plan in 1 Chronicles 28, it's the same Hebrew word in all six verses. So it's not two different words that would lead us to translate it two different ways. Why did the translators look at the same Hebrew word in Exodus and say, we should translate this pattern here, but over here we should translate it plan? And they're both talking about very similar construction projects of the house of the Lord. I just don't know why they made that decision, but it was a poor decision. It was an unnecessarily obscuring decision, obscuring a deeper layering of the telling of the story of the Lord here in redemptive history. The point I want us to catch is the tabernacle and the way it was constructed and the temple and the way that it's constructed are very intentionally connected and layered stories for us. There's a lot of years in between the story of the tabernacle in Moses' day and the story of the temple in David and Solomon's day. A lot of years in between, a lot of generations in between. But there are two key moments in the same redemptive history story that the Lord is telling. And we're at now this great transition moment where one structure has served a special purpose as the house of the Lord, but it can no longer serve that purpose. That's the tabernacle. Why can it no longer serve the purpose of the Lord? Because the tabernacle, remember, was a moving structure. It was a structure that served the purpose of the Lord for as long as the people of God were moving from one location to another. But now they're settled in the promised land. And why David's generation? Because they've been in the promised land for a period of time. Because it's now for the first time at the end of David's rule as king that they have been established with one central capital city of Jerusalem. And now the Lord's presence and his house is going to be established in that capital city, never to move again, at least as far as we're concerned at this point in the story, until later the whole story with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And that's a different study. But the point is, that movable structure can no longer properly symbolize the Lord's purpose. It must be replaced by a permanent and settled structure. And so the tabernacle is passing off of the stage of history. The temple is coming onto the stage of history. But the Lord wants us to see that the way that both are constructed are very similar. They're both constructed by a supernatural, revealed blueprint, plan, and patterning of how that structure is meant to be built. And in that, David now functions as the architect of a new era and a new approach to God in this temple relationship, which is replacing the tabernacle relationship. Now, there's one detail in the text that I passed over earlier, and we won't camp here for long, but I do want you to notice it. It's in verse 18. This kind of stuff, you know, when people read the Bible and they say, you know, the Bible is outmoded, outdated, archaic, speaks nothing any longer, it's of no benefit, of no use. They're just speaking out of utter ignorance of how amazing this document really is. This is just one example of that. It's a small detail, but very significant one. I'll read verse 18. For the altar of incense, made of refined gold in its weight, also his plan, this is the Lord's plan, for the golden chariot of the cherubim that spread their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Now, we've already identified in our study today, as a reminder, what the ark is all about. It's a visible representation on earth, symbolically, of a greater structure that exists in heaven. That greater structure is the throne of God himself. So the ark on earth, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple, functions as a symbol of God's own throne in heaven. But there's a detail added to the description of the ark here, and this is the only place in all of Scripture where this detail is mentioned. It has to do with the description of the cherubim. And, of course, what is constructed here is made out of gold, but it's described in a very interesting correspondence to something in the world around them that they were all familiar with. It's called here the golden chariot of the cherubim. Now, you may have heard me refer before, and it's based upon this passage that I've made this reference in other teachings. You may have heard me refer to the fact that in some contexts, the Lord wanted his Ark of the Covenant to be seen as a chariot. Now, what you guys probably all know, but let's make sure we're on the same page. What is a chariot? What is a chariot? Yeah, the chariot was basically a small structure on wheels behind horses that was used in two ways. It was used for battle. It was like from in the ancient world, it was like the tank of that day. It was like an armored vehicle, so to speak. But the other purpose that chariots were used for was for ceremonial purposes, meaning whenever, you know, the king or some great general was paraded through the population, they would generally ride on a chariot as a way of signifying this person is honored above all others. So it's interesting that in all the descriptions of God's ark, the Ark of the Covenant, the representation of his throne, this is the only passage in all of Scripture where a link is made to the concept that this ark is functioning like a chariot functions, which a chariot is all about movement. And the idea here is, the reason why it's mentioned here in this context specifically, is that there's movement that's taking place. What is moving? God's own presence is moving. That's what's moving. The Ark of the Covenant represents his throne. That's where God sits. That's where God's presence is found. That's where God chooses to localize his presence in terms of his relationship with humanity. God, we know that God is everywhere present in a general sense, but his manifest, localized presence is where he most makes himself known. And the concept throughout God's word is God reveals that his localized presence is always in one specific location at a time. Not that he's limited to that location, but he chooses to reveal himself in one location. We've studied before about how in different areas of Old Testament history, God has revealed his presence in certain contexts. Like in Adam and Eve's day, where was the localized presence of the Lord. It wasn't in Antarctica. It was in the Garden of Eden. And later in Noah's day, where is the localized presence of the Lord? In the ark of salvation. And this is true for each generation of God's people. There's a specific and focused localized presence of the Lord. Now, through all the generations, from the days of Moses until now, where has that localized presence of the Lord been found? One place and one place only. Since the days of Moses until now, in the tabernacle. But the tabernacle is going away. So the Lord is very gracious in this detail of what he reveals to David, and then through David to Solomon, to comfort and encourage the hearts of his people. They're at a time of great transition. Things are changing. They've been used to meeting the Lord at the tabernacle, but the tabernacle is about to go away. It's not going to be in existence any longer. And of course, the concern would be, if the tabernacle's not there, then how are we going to find the Lord? How are we going to meet with the Lord? How will we know the Lord? How will we worship the Lord? How will we receive the benefits of his sacrifices for our sins? And the Lord is showing them, I'm moving. I'm moving out of one house, and I'm moving into my new digs. I'm moving into my new place, my new house. I've been living here for all the generations. And my house has been like your house. It's a tent. It's been a movable house because you've been moving. But I'm done moving you. You're now settled. And so my house is going to be settled right in your midst, in the heart of my covenant nation, in the heart of the city of Jerusalem, on the highest hill of the city of Jerusalem. And you will be able to, as you come out of your dwellings in the surrounding area, you'll be able to look up and see my house the first thing every day to begin your daily experience and walk with me. That's where I am. And so by identifying the Ark of the Covenant here in this context as on a movable structure, the Lord is assuring the hearts of his people through David that while things are in change and transition from David to Solomon, and from tabernacle to temple, that the Lord's presence is the constant. Now, the lesson there is, you know, leaders change. Circumstances change. Things change. But your heart and life is anchored to the Lord, not to that leader, not to that circumstance, not to that situation. Your relationship must be founded, anchored in him. Now, there's one other detail here, and let me just check and see where I'm at time-wise. Gosh, I'm at the end of my time. All right, I'm going to save this last detail for the next, as our transition to the next study, and that is, how does this all directly apply to our lives in the new covenant? So I'm going to do something I don't really like to do. I'm going to count on you not forgetting everything I just said for the next hour, and holding it in your heart and mind for an entire month, which is not easy to do. And then I will just build on this point and take this into a new covenant fulfillment in terms of how this directly relates to us as we move on and then cover, Lord willing, the last two verses of chapter 28. God bless you, men, this morning, and look forward to seeing you next month.